You have your copy of God's Word. Will you take it and will you open to Matthew chapter 15? Matthew chapter 15, we'll start in verse 29. We'll go all the way today to chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 to Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. I do want to reiterate what Pastor Josh said earlier. Happy Mother's Day. I had a black jacket on and a black tie. And then I said, uh-oh, that might communicate the wrong message. So I think about all of the women of the congregation and how precious you are to the Lord and also how precious you are to me. And I'm thankful to God for his grace to you. And I'm eager to see how he's going to be using you in the coming days. Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 to chapter 16, verse 12, tagged our text, Wonder Bread. Wonder Bread. Listen as God shepherds us through his word. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? Let's just pause there. He's just fed the 5,000. Just pause for a second. Okay, good. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Your word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we pray today that you would feed us. It would be your good pleasure to reveal your beauty and your glory through the bread of life. This word that you have moved men to write down perfectly and accurately This is the word that bears witness about your Son, the one in whom we have life. So, Lord Jesus, Good Shepherd, Bread of Life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, would you be glorified today? And would you speak to us in a powerful way? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People can stand really close to Jesus and yet completely miss him. Have you ever noticed that when you tried to share the gospel with people in the South? I feel it especially when I'm at a place and they find out that I'm a preacher. People change. They start to pretend. They begin to apologize for the language that they just used. They begin to give excuses for what they're drinking. They start to tell me how much they do for the big man upstairs. Why do they do that? Maybe you're in here. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've felt uncomfortable around a preacher. I am a preacher. Sometimes I'm uncomfortable around myself. I get it. But why do people do that? I think it's because there are many who assume that proximity to Jesus, being close to Jesus, means that you possess Jesus. People know how to speak Christianese. They attend, or maybe they have attended at some point in the past, some type of religious services, even if they haven't gone lately. They might even admire Jesus in some particular way, but being around Jesus is not the same thing as receiving him by faith and having him transform your life, causing you to be born again to a living hope. You must be born again. That's what we confess as a church here, that we are not good people. I know many of you, and you know me. If we were going to make it to heaven based on how good we do religiously, brothers and sisters, we got a lot of work to do. We can't make it. So what we confess as a Christian church is to be a member of a Christian church, to be headed toward heaven, means that you have to be completely dependent upon the one who came from heaven, the one who described himself as the bread of life. You need him to save you. And if you're not a Christian here today, we are so glad that you're here. We would love to talk to you about what Christianity is. And it centers on this one that we just read about in God's word. His name is Jesus. And in our particular text today, we see that being close by Jesus and thinking that you're good with him is not necessarily a new thing. In fact, in Matthew 15 and 16, our passage today, there are three groups that are standing near Jesus. There is a crowd of hungry Gentiles. And I know some of you Gentiles are hungry right now. You're excited about whatever Mother's Day lunch is. Well, there is a crowd of hungry Gentiles. There's also an unlikely alliance of hostile religious leaders. Did you notice that in chapter 16? Look at chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and who? Who, kids? The Sadducees. They can't get along about anything. That'd be like me saying, hey, the Republicans and Democrats are getting together to oppose something. And you're like, I don't even know which channel to turn on to see it, right? Ah, well, there's a group of them. And then there's also a group of forgetful and confused disciples. How many of you have ever felt forgetful before? You know, like you're on the phone and you don't know where you put your phone? Maybe you have forgotten what God has done for you. Maybe you need to be reminded about God's kindness and God's patience with you. But there's a group of forgetful and confused disciples. One group comes needy and leaves satisfied. Another group sees miracles and walks away hardened to their own destruction. And the last group follows Jesus closely, but still struggles to understand who he actually is. And that's what makes this passage so penetrating. Everybody in our text is around Jesus, but not everybody is responding to him in the same way. In a room our size, with as many of you as there are, there are probably people here today that fit into each category. Some are amazed by him. Some are resisting him speaking into their lives. Some people are misunderstanding him. Some people are following him, but drifting into confusion, forgetfulness, and fear. So our passage presses each of us today to say, how about you? How are you responding to Jesus? Not how have you responded to him in the past, but today. Are you receiving him by faith? Or are you resisting him in unbelief? Now, there's something in our passage that kind of ties everything together, and that's bread. Last week, we heard about it. It would have been a perfect Mother's Day sermon, wouldn't it? I just completely blew it. Now you're stuck with bread, right? Sorry, ladies. But this Canaanite woman described herself as a dog and said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from her master's table. And Jesus marveled at her faith. He says, great is your faith. This Gentile woman is starting to eat from the crumbs of Jesus's ministry. And now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to multiply bread for thousands of people in the wilderness. The Pharisees are going to ignore his sign, ignore the bread. They're going to demand another sign. Then the disciples are going to be in a panic because they forget the bread. And then Jesus is going to warn them and say, hey, watch out for the leaven, which is used to make bread. But our passage isn't about physical bread. It's about whether people will receive or reject the one who later calls himself the bread of life. Will we trust the King who provides and be amazed by him? Or will we harden ourselves against the evidence standing right in front of us? And that's why I tagged our text, Wonder Bread. One big idea. The Christ who provides bread with compassion clearly cautions about the leaven of rejection. One thing I want you to see is that the Christ who provides bread with compassion clearly cautions about the leaven of rejection. In chapter 15, verses 29 to 39, I want you to see the compassion of Christ for the crowds. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, I want you to see the caution of Christ about his enemies. Let me talk to you about the compassion of Christ for the crowds. The gospel accounts are written so that you might know who Jesus is and what he's like. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. Unfortunately, many of us come up with our opinion not based on how God has revealed himself. And so Matthew is writing these things moved by the Spirit of God so that you might know, you personally might know who God is. What his son is like. Verse 29, we read, right after this encounter with this Gentile Canaanite woman, he goes up on a mountain. You see that in verse 29? Jesus went on from there and walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up on the mountain. And kids, what does he do on the mountain? He does what you're doing. He sits down. Now, this would have reminded you of a couple years ago when we started Matthew. You remember that? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he's about to give the best sermon that's ever been given, right? And he goes up, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Who went up on a mountain in the Old Testament? Remember, it was Moses himself that goes up on the mountain. Here, Jesus is being portrayed as a great prophet and even better than a prophet. He goes up on the mountain, and he sits down, and he does exactly what he did just a chapter earlier in chapter 14. Look back at chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. In chapter 14, we read, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And what's he going to do right after that? He's going to multiply bread, and he's going to feed thousands of people. So as you go back to chapter 15, you might say, well, maybe Matthew just missed it. Maybe he didn't have a MacBook Pro, right? And maybe, Matthew's, sometimes he doubles himself for effect. Maybe he kind of gets the numbers wrong. Maybe it's not intentional. That's what some people on like the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, they'll say the Bible can't be true because all of the mistakes. But they're kind of missing something that those early listeners of this would have completely understood. This is a different scene portrayed similarly, but to hit a different facet of Jesus's ministry. You remember when he fed the 5,000? He was doing it primarily among Jewish people. Well, where's he at now? He's just been in Gentile land. And he's doing his ministry not just among a place that's primarily Jewish, but he goes to what Mark describes as the Decapolis, a place that would have been full of Gentiles and full of false god worship. That's where Jesus goes, because Jesus not only came to the Jewish people, but he had bread for the world. And so here, he is going to show his compassion, not just for Jewish people, but Gentiles. You can lean in real close. He even has a little bit of compassion for you. And the reason that that doesn't amaze you is because you're so used to being on the inside. We Gentiles, according to Romans, have been grafted in like wild olive shoots. I got some wild olive shoots. They run around like crazy after church. Some of y'all do too. And that God would be merciful, not just for his chosen people, but that he would choose a people from all tribes, in all tongues, in all languages is absolutely stunning. Here he goes up on the mountain and there is a great crowd that comes to him, and Jesus wants to show his compassion, and he's going to show this by healing their needs. Notice the great crowds come to him, verse 30. They bring with them all sorts of people who are really suffering. They bring the lame. They bring the crippled and the blind and the mute. And do you see that in verse 30? And many others. When you're sick, you probably go to the doctor. You may go and have your toe cut off, right? You may go and get some medicine. A doctor needs prescription. He works through things. We have some doctors and nurses and nurse practitioners. I'm thankful to God for them. That's what we do with our sick oftentimes. How about around the world? Some of you have been around the world. You know, it's not the same everywhere. Sometimes they drive on different sides of the road, and sometimes they do different practices. When someone gets sick, in some places, they take them to a medicine man or a medicine woman, a shaman, who does spells and incantations, sometimes offers sacrifices to demons. But I think all of us can probably find ourselves somewhere in here and say, I've been sick before, and some of us have known people who have been sick, and it seems like they're at the point of death, or they're at least in a hopeless position. These are people who are absolutely hopeless. They hear that this Jewish rabbi is in town, and they decide to bring all of their friends to Jesus because they believe that Jesus is able to do something about their needs. And so what happens? Well, it says that they put them at his feet. The verb here in the language of the New Testament is almost throw them at his feet. I don't think that they were being rude to the crippled guys and the blind guys. They're not just throwing them down. They're not doing that. But the rapidity of which they're doing it, it's time and time again. We learn from Jesus that this is going on over 3 days. And time again, Jesus is going and he's healing. And another person is thrown at his feet and he's healing them. And another person is thrown at his feet and he's healing them. And he's healing and he's healing and he's healing. He is meeting physical needs right where they're at. Among Gentiles, among people who may have just left their false god worship. Yeah, those kind of people. Jesus here is blowing categories. And Matthew simply says, and he healed them. And what was their response to verse 31? The crowd wondered. They wondered when they saw the mute speaking. They wondered when they saw the crippled healthy. They wondered when they saw the lame walking. And they wondered when they saw the blind seeing. This is our Lord doing what only he could do. It's absolutely stunning. You know, Isaiah, in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, he prophesied a day in which God would come and he would right all the wrongs. He would come himself during the time of the Messiah, the anointed. And you know what he says in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6? He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. God's promised Messiah has come. The Gentiles are absolutely amazed. And notice, we could tell they're Gentiles because they glorify the God of Israel. God is doing something special here through Israel's God. Now, what would have shocked the disciples is not so much that Jesus was doing this, but that Jesus declares how he feels about these kind of people. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. He sees them. He hears them. He knows them. And there's something internally in him that leads him to desire to do something about their predicament. He shows his compassion in healing them, and now he's going to show his compassion in feeding them. The Gentile crowds are hungry. They did not bring enough bread for the amount of people that needed to be healed. It has been 3 days, and Jesus calls his disciples to him because he wants to teach his followers what he's about. He wants them to be about what he's about. So he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. The disciples are so encouraging to me. Are they encouraging to you? They say, where are we going to get enough bread? There's no Kroger's. There's a whole bunch of people, Jesus. Why didn't they understand? I thought about that this week. And I thought about, why don't I understand? I like that Jesus is not impatient with his followers, but he's gentle with them. The Canaanite woman knew where she could get bread, but the disciples had forgotten. And Jesus is going to remind his disciples then and his disciples now where you can turn in your need. So Jesus says to them, how many loaves do you have? They say seven and a few small fish. Jesus starts to direct the crowds of verse 35 to sit down on the ground, the posture of some type of feast or banquet. He takes the seven loaves and the fish, and verse 36 tells us that he gave thanks and he breaks the bread and probably the fish here, though the first miracle seemed to only include the bread. Here it seems like he took them, both the loaves and the fish. He gives thanks, he breaks them, and he gives them to his disciples, and the disciples go out and they give them to the crowds. Do you see that in verse 37, how they responded? They all ate and were satisfied. Now, I eat, as you can tell by the look of me, and am satisfied a lot. But there's some places around the world where they don't eat very much. And they're not satisfied. They're wondering when their next meal is going to be. Some places in our country, even in our state, these people ate. They were satisfied, which means that Jesus' miracle was absolutely amazing. Notice that in verse 37, they took up seven baskets full of broken leftovers. And then he gives you a count. There's about 4,000 men. It's also women and it's children. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people ate from a few small loaves of bread. How do you explain that? Jesus did a miracle. I do wonder if we wonder at the bread giver. When you read this passage, do you read it, bless you? Do you read it and you're like, oh, that's cool. All right, moving on. Or do you just stop and think about what that would have looked like? How is it possible for this man to do these things? Well, he is God in the flesh. What a beautiful sign from heaven that the Son of God has entered the world. What a beautiful sign from heaven that the Son of God has come into the world and is building his kingdom. What a beautiful sign from heaven that the Son of David has come into his kingdom and is starting to rule and reign. What a beautiful sign from heaven that the Son of Man came not only to bless the Jew, but also the Gentile. What a beautiful sign from heaven that Jesus provides exactly what people need. The disciples have all they need, a sign from heaven pointing them to a Lord that they can trust. Beloved, Jesus' compassion on this Gentile crowd shows that his mercy is wider than just Israel, and it's deeper than merely satisfying physical hunger. His mercy is for the whole world, and I do wonder if our mercy is for the whole world. Do you have a desire for other people around you to find satisfaction for their souls? It's easy to complain about our neighbors because sometimes our neighbors, not living according to God's commands, do things that hurt us or at least annoy us. But I do wonder among the billions of people who have no access to the gospel if it bothers us ever. Here's a desolate place. Where are we going to get bread for so great a crowd? I think about some of our IMB workers in places that we cannot name. One missionary unit, one missionary family for millions and millions and millions of people who, if they live and they die, will never hear about the bread of life. That's why we give. Beloved, that's why we go. That's why we sometimes send our pastors to go visit our missionaries. Sometimes that's why we take short-term trips to Boston. We ought to be a missionary raising up and sending church because our God is a missionary God who cares not only about Jew but also Gentiles and has bread for the world. The crowds, well, they're sent away. Jesus gets in the boat and he goes to the region of Magadan. The scene is over. He sent them away. Jesus not only wanted to give these people the physical bread, but he would soon give himself physically for them at the cross, paying for their sins. This is the compassion of Christ for the crowds. And beloved, let me just press it one step further. You sitting here today, I wish I could describe with adequate words that his compassion that he shows to them is the same compassion he has for you. He sees you in your dark moments. He even sees you sometimes in your sin, and his heart for you is love, wooing you back to trusting him. The compassion of Christ, he is for you, not against you. That's why he paid for your sin at the cross. And if God did not spare his only begotten Son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The compassion of Christ. But the scene shifts, doesn't it? In chapter 16, verse 1. The compassion of Christ for the crowds. But I want you to see, secondly, the caution of Christ about his enemies. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, describe the caution that Jesus gives to his disciples. There's a group of people that meet him. You notice in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come and they want to test him. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees were legalists. They thought that by doing what God said, they could earn righteousness so that God would declare them to be righteous in his sight. Yes, it was according to God's grace, but at the end of the day, it was due to their effort. And so they were fastidious by the way that they put God's word into practice. They were zealous for keeping his law. That's the Pharisees. They've been an opponent of Jesus. And now the Sadducees, they want to get in on the action. They're not content to let the Pharisees go by themselves, but they say, we will join you against the gospel. The Sadducees come. And you got to think of the Sadducees as more theological liberals. These people would not believe in the resurrection. They would not believe in the afterlife. They would not believe in angels. They would hold to the first five books of the Bible as being authoritative, but nothing after that. That's the Sadducees. Kids, you remember what it is? The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection for you and me. Okay, you got it. And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elites of the time. These would be the pastors of Clinton that gathered together for National Day of Prayer, people like myself. And what did the religious leaders of the time want to do with Jesus? They don't say, finally, Messiah's here. Finally, the king has come. No, they ask him a question to test him. They say, why don't you show us a sign from heaven? A sign is a miracle. And Jesus is going to answer them because they don't need more evidence to believe. They have the one right in front of them before their eyes that they're rejecting. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees are asking for a sign right after Jesus had multiplied bread for thousands in the wilderness, right after he had healed the blind and the lame, right after he had fulfilled Isaiah right before their eyes. Give us a sign. If you do this, then I'll believe. You ever heard anybody say that? If God's real, let him show himself. That's not how God rolls. God ain't going to get on your timetable. He's God. If he got on your timetable and did exactly what you wanted, you would be God. And if you look at your life, you would be a very bad God. And so would I. We need someone better than us. So notice how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He starts to talk about their ability and their inability. More importantly, their inability. They are adept at meteorology, but very inadept, clearly, and just missing it with spirituality. They're completely incompetent with spirituality. They miss the one who's from heaven. He says, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. He said, you know how to tell if it's raining or not. I know some of y'all out here, you know how to tell if it's raining or not. You feel it in your knee, don't you? All right? But there's some folks who, especially farmers, they can kind of see the appearances. We pay some people for that, meteorologists, right? They get it right sometimes. We're thankful for them. But Jesus says, y'all know how to look up at the sky and figure out what's going on with the sky. How is it that you are so dense for missing the one who came from the sky? What a stinging rebuke to these people. How many people in Mississippi are able to know the weather, but not able to know Jesus Christ? How many are seeking a sign before they believe in Jesus? How many are seeking further proof from Jesus before they repent? I like how Bishop Ryle put it. These men pretended they only wanted more evidence in order to be convinced and become disciples. They shut their eyes to the many wonderful works that Jesus had already done. It was not enough for them that he had healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead, and cast out devils. They were not yet persuaded. They yet demanded more proof. They would not see what our Lord plainly pointed at in his reply, that they had no real will to believe. There was evidence enough to convince them, but they had no wish to be convinced. Some people say they want more proof, but it's really just a mask. Now, let me talk to you real quick. How many of you, honestly, have ever had a friend or a coworker or a neighbor say something like, if God was real, let him show himself, and then I will believe. If God is who he says he is, let him do this. Has anybody other than me had somebody do that? Here's what you need to know. Even if God showed them exactly what they wanted, it would not be enough. Not only is God not in the business of stooping down and playing people's games, But God has clearly revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There were people who saw with their own eyes. They heard with their own ears. They were within walking and touching Jesus of touching distance of this Jesus, and they still rejected him. It is not a proof. This shows the moral inability of sinners to come to God on their own. God must save them. He must act to open up the eyes and open up the heart so that they might believe. Here, these people have all the evidence they need, and yet they want more. God must come and save them. And friend, if you are saved today, you know what that means? That's exactly what God has done for you. I think about it. I lived my life for myself. I did not want to be a Christian. And yet Jesus in his mercy came and found me. I wasn't looking for God. But as I read this book, I realize that he had been looking for me. That's the testimony of the Christian church. That though sometimes we might be temporarily hardened against this Jesus Christ, at some point, for some strange reason, some compelling reason, we have to say, he is who he is, and I want to go all in. Maybe you're in that position today. Maybe you know that Jesus is calling you to leave your old life and put your faith and trust in him. Do not harden yourself. If you hear his voice today speaking to you, come to Christ. Receive new life. Receive forgiveness of sins. You see, sometimes religious folks can be the hardest to reach. Sometimes it's the people who've sat in pews or in chairs for years after years, decades after decades. They say, no, I've walked an aisle, I've prayed a prayer, I've been baptized, me and him are good, when really there's no evidence in your life that you and him are good. The Pharisees and Sadducees would have both thought that God was good with them, and yet here Jesus is showing them signs from heaven and they're rejecting him. Jesus leaves. In verse 4, and he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Do you see that Jesus is clearly in control? Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen to him. He knows that he is marching to his death. And that's why for the second time, he said, I'm just going to give him the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? You remember the story, kids? Jonah is called by God to go to a people and tell them that they're doing wrong things and tell them to turn back to God. Jonah doesn't want to because they're really bad people. So Jonah decides to run the other way. And he goes and he gets on a ship and he goes down and he goes to sleep. And then what happens? God decides to hurl a great storm. And Jonah says, yeah, this is my fault. Just throw me over. And then you'll be done with it. That's exactly what they do. They throw him over. He goes down into the depths and the sea calms. But Jonah is not, well, he's not finished. God's not finished with Jonah. God appoints a great fish, swallows him up. For 3 days, he's in the fish. And after 3 days, stanky, the fish, after God appointed it, spits him out. And now Jonah, with seaweed on his head, goes into Nineveh, has a real short sermon. Y'all about to get smoked. Says it again and again. You know the crazy thing? Those folks were crazy enough to believe it. They humbled themselves. They said, our Creator is upset with the way we've lived our life. We are deserving of God destroying us for what we have done in rebellion against him. Oh God, what can we do? They humbled themselves, they repented of their sins, and God did not destroy them because that's the kind of God we have. If you turn from your sins and trust in him, you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved according to God's word. And that was the sign of Jonah. So Jesus says, that's exactly what's going to happen to me. I was coming to a people who were wayward. I needed to tell them to repent. I have done that. I will go to my death. You will bury me for 3 days. And on the third day, Easter morning, I'm getting up. Beloved, what more evidence do you need? The one who said he was going to die and be down there for 3 days is the exact one who came out and showed himself to witnesses. He is alive, and he is building his people from Jew and Gentile. And he's going to build a whole bunch of people in heaven that look nothing like each other. They don't even have much in common together. They don't even speak the same language, have the same culture, and it's going to be absolutely beautiful. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. He said, the only sign I'm going to give to y'all is the sign of Jonah, so be ready for it. That's exactly what happened. Now, his disciples, ever sharp, they get to the other side, and they forgot the bread. Now, there were 7 baskets full. And by the way, the word basket in this particular text is a different word for basket in the previous text when he fed the 5,000. Those were smaller basket. These were actually bigger basket. The same basket that the type of basket that they let Paul down out of the wall of the city. Those kind of baskets. They forgot them. You ever forget your leftovers? Before, sorry, Mom. So Jesus wants to teach them something. He says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they start to talk among themselves. We ain't got no bread. My translation. Maybe they're thinking that if they forgot the bread, Jesus is warning them from buying leaven so that they might make bread and buying it from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, I know how to boycott. We're going to boycott. Not just Disney, but now the Pharisees and Sadducees. I will not buy any leaven from them. I got you, Jesus. I'm good. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. Leaven is a pinch of sourdough that transforms an entire batch when it's worked in. And some rabbis at the time taught that you should not buy leaven, especially from Gentiles, because, well, for a few reasons, but the main issue is it might contain a mixture of grain, and you weren't supposed to do that as one of God's people according to the Old Testament. Their leaven might not have been purged during the Passover, and so it would have been unclean, and so you shouldn't do that. Maybe Jesus is saying we shouldn't buy from these Pharisees and Sadducees because maybe their leaven is unclean, but that's not what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is aware that they realize they have no bread, and he speaks to them. He says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Tell my mom was done. And how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about the bread? Then, verse 12 tells us, they understood. They understood that he was not teaching them about bread from Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was speaking about their teaching. They had an anxiety about their lack of food, and they were talking about it. So Jesus rebukes them for their small faith. Jesus wanted them to perceive that he could provide for them. He wanted them to remember how he had already provided for them in miraculous ways twice. And he wanted them to understand that he wasn't talking about bread. He wanted all of his disciples to be on guard and beware of the teaching of those who reject him. In another gospel, it says their hypocrisy, and the teaching and the hypocrisy actually went hand in glove. Jesus' point is that all of his people ought to reject those who reject him. Conversely, they ought to accept those who preach him accurately and teach his ways. The Christ who provides bread with compassion is clearly cautioning about the leaven of rejection. How do we see that in our day and age? Well, we see it in a couple ways. We see it through social media, especially younger people watching TV preachers influencers, through TikTok, through Instagram. Young people aren't on Facebook. Sorry, older people. That's what the old people do. I'm one of those. And isn't it interesting that so many of our most vulnerable children are led astray by people claiming that they are teaching this word because they have not been discipled to understand what the truth is? Parents, we have a duty and a responsibility to disciple the next generation, grandparents as well, church members as well. We need to help our younger ones be able to discern. But it's not just the younger ones, is it? I remember a dear, beloved sister coming to me at some point. I had preached a funeral for somebody that I didn't know, and by God's grace, I think it went pretty well, and she came up to me, and she said, "Pastor, I love that sermon. Thank you so much." I said, "You're welcome. Praise God. I'm so encouraged." She said, "Yeah, you're like my second favorite preacher now." I said, "Oh, praise God. I'm on the podium." I said, "Who do you like to listen to?" "Joel Osteen." Ooh. That was good for my pride. But isn't it true that it's not just young people who are affected, but it's older people as well, watching things, listening to things, reading commentaries, which I encourage, but you have to be careful because not all commentaries are created the same, and some of those guys get paid by the word. Study Bibles. We as a congregation and we as your elders have a duty and a responsibility to help you. That's part of the reason why we want to equip you through, sometimes through lay members, like Alicia McCord's study, through this K. Arthur precept method. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. That's why I'm so encouraged by so many of your Bible studies that you're starting and having in our congregation. I'm so encouraged by our Sunday school ministry. We need, though, as God's people, to beware about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware because it starts small and it spreads and it leads people to destruction. How many college students have I talked to that have gone astray, left the faith because something they heard from a professor? Disciples, don't worry about that. Listen to Jesus. Study his word. When God's word is preached, don't complain about the length, but say, "I need more." Be fed God's word on Sunday mornings, on Sunday evenings, on Wednesday nights, as much as you can get of the good stuff. Get the good stuff. And don't settle for any preachers or teachers who are not going to give you God's word. Make sure they show it to you in the text and say, "This is what God is saying." That's the way that you will keep going with him. Two things I want you to do. The first thing, I want you to worship the Messiah who's compassionate, who's able to provide for Jew and Gentile. Remember his compassion for you. Don't forget his mercy and grace. Wonder like these Gentiles did at the God of Israel, who is able to heal easily and feed plentifully. Wonder and worship him. But second, interpret the signs correctly and watch out for those who are rejectors. Watch out for the teaching of Jesus' enemies. The question in our passage is not, is Jesus sufficient or does he satisfy? The question I want to leave you with is today, will you receive him in faith or will you harden yourself in unbelief? May we as a people wonder at the wonder bread. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us. Thank you that you warn us. Thank you that you have given us a church family that we can encourage and challenge one another, and we can grow together. Our prayer today is that you might knit us together in love, love for our Savior, but also love for each other. And that your word, the bread of life, might reverberate through the membership of our congregation as we seek to live for Christ. Help us to be discerning. Help us to watch out. Keep us faithful. And oh God, there are so many people who are starving. Might we show them where they can find life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.